Today we're going to be looking at the book of Jonah. Remember 2 Kings chapter 14, you have the account of Jeroboam II reigning in Israel. There's a little paragraph beginning at verse 23. And remember that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he reigned for 41 years. He didn't depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. And in particular, verse 25, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now notice the situation here. Israel's situation is that they had an evil king named Jeroboam, which we call Jeroboam II, to distinguish him from Jeroboam, son of Nebat. This king is evil. It's mentioned in verse 23 and also in verse 24. And notice in particular that God used this evil king to restore Israel's territory, verse 25 and 27. Why did God do that? Verse 26, God saw Israel's misery. And in particular, this was according to Jonah's prophecy in verse 25. Outwardly, the nation is really prospering now. I mean, they had troubles before, and now this king is leading them, and they're being successful externally. It looks like things are going well. And how does the nation respond? No repentance. Now remember in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it says that God's goodness leads us to repentance. But many people waste it. They squander it. God pours out his goodness over and over and over, which is supposed to remind us, think about God. Line your life up with God. And many times people, when they have that kind of prosperity, they are simply saying to themselves, I must be doing pretty good. I think I'm getting along fine. God is blessing me. And they forget that God, in his generosity, gives rain and sunshine to the just and to the unjust, to the evil and the good. And these wonderful gifts of God are actually no guarantees at all that you're in right standing with God. They are his wonderful gifts that are beckoning us to repentance. And so Israel was actually treasuring up wrath for the coming judgment. Now, to give us an idea of the time period we're talking about here, Jonah's ministry is around 786 to 747 BC. So that gives you sort of the basic time frame. You know, sometimes when you read different books and study the details of something like this, one author would specify these certain dates and another specifies these, but that's the general pattern. And so this is the same prophet we know because it mentions his name in the book of Jonah. And what does it say there? It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. So that helps you know this is the same Jonah. And God said to him, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, people have debated, well, how big was the city? And there's lots of discussions about that. Some people say, for example, that it obviously included more than just certain little small areas, but it included a larger group of these little areas. And so there are various things that are said about how big it was, how many miles around it was, what kind of tall walls they had, and how many towers there were, and so on and so on and so on. And you can go to Bible dictionaries and read about that type of thing. But evidently, the exact size of this city is not important as far as God's revelation to us. So, you know, sometimes we can find useful information, and sometimes we find that there's conflicting opinions about some of these details that God doesn't give us anyway. So we're not going to focus on that. We're just going to focus on the fact that this was a great city, and their wickedness evidently was also very great. Now, this city of Assyria, the Empire of Assyria, they had as one of their deities the god of war. The Assyrians loved to go to war, and they loved to conquer other people, and they loved to make it so severe when they conquered them that everybody else was frightened and would capitulate to them. For example, there was a king named Ashurnasirpal II, and he was conducting his affairs in 877 BC, so that would have been shortly before the time of Jonah, or shortly before the time of Jonah's ministry at least. And it tells a little bit about him. It says he was a very clear example of the way these Assyrian rulers would treat their enemies. And in one of his records, he boasted this, quote, "The heads of their warriors I cut off, and I formed them into a pillar over against the city. I flayed all the chief men, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Some of them I walled up within the pillar, some I impaled upon the pillar on stakes." That gives you a little idea of how they operated. And so other things that they would do, they would burn captives alive, they would take prisoners and chop off their noses or their ears or their hands, they would gouge out their eyes, they would rip open pregnant ladies, and they would leave their prisoners in the desert to die of thirst. Now that gives you the kind of way they operated. You can see that if Assyria was on the march, it made people very nervous. And it's not uncommon for these kings to spend a major part of their reign on foreign battlefields. They love to conquer, and so they would not only conquer, but they would viciously treat their captives in that kind of way. And you can see how that would be very intimidating and make people more likely to say, well, maybe we should give in to them and pay them tribute and do this and do that instead of getting them too upset with us. Now, Jonah's message to Nineveh came at a time when Assyria was going through a period of weakness, apparently. During the first half of the 8th century BC, Assyria was having some difficulties. So as they were in that kind of mode, they may have been a little more open to repentance than when everything was just going fine for them. It also turns out that there was a full eclipse of the sun in 763 BC. And of course, we don't know exactly when Jonah went preaching, but if that had occurred shortly before he went preaching, that could have had its effect in making them feel a little nervous also. So let's think a little bit about the structure of this book. It really is a beautiful book, literarily. For example, there are two major parallelisms here. The first one is the word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, go to Nineveh, do this, and he didn't do it, he went the other way. Then you get to chapter 3, and the Lord gave his word again, and this time Jonah went to Nineveh. So you see that naturally divides the book into two pieces, and then each of those pieces has two episodes. For example, chapter 1, Jonah is operating in the midst of pagans, and the leader, namely the ship captain, and his people, they repent, they acknowledge the true God and offer sacrifices and make vows. Now, we don't know exactly how much repentance was going on. Maybe I shouldn't have said repent, but they certainly were greatly impressed by this God and decided he was worth walking easy before. And then in chapter 3, you have Jonah again in the midst of pagans, and he is speaking God's message, and again, the pagans are responding to the true God. Then in chapter 2, in the first section, Jonah is alone with God. Anybody remember where he is alone with God? He's in a closet, isn't he? It's a closet under the sea. And that's the ship called the fish. And he's down there in the fish's belly praying and having some communion with God. And then in chapter 4, in the second section, again, Jonah is alone with God. He's sitting out there under his little booth, wishing that Nineveh would be destroyed, and God is having to give some interactions with him to get his mind straightened out. Now, one of the ironies of this book is that Jonah ends up rejoicing in God's mercy for himself, namely because God retrieved him out of what was essentially a grave, and lamenting on God's mercy for the Ninevites. Now, are we sort of like that sometimes? Oh yes, thank you, Lord, for your salvation, but that person over there, I mean, he deserves judgment. So let's look at the book of Jonah now, just in a little more detail. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." He was supposed to cry out against Nineveh. And the terminology here, "their wickedness has come up before me," should remind us of something. Does that remind you of a phrase in the Old Testament that is similar? Well, God was speaking to Abraham one day, and he talked about Sodom and how there is wickedness, and he was going to check it out, you know. Remember, the two angels went to Sodom and went down there and saw firsthand what was going on. Now, how does Jonah respond to this? Jonah actually responds to this commandment with incredible arrogance. You know, many prophets have felt a little nervous about some of their assignments. I mean, God came to Moses out there in the desert, and Moses said, "Well, yes, but I'm not eloquent." And he made excuses after excuses after excuses. And finally, he just says, "Well, send by somebody else." But God said, "You're going." And so Moses went. Jeremiah, the prophet, says at the beginning of his book, Jeremiah 1, verse 6, "But I'm just like a young person. How can I do this job?" You see, various people have had feelings of insecurity and inadequacy in relation to God's assignments, but went. But Jonah is drastically different. He deliberately goes in the exact opposite direction of the command. Israel was west of Assyria. So that meant to go to Assyria from Israel, you would go east. Jonah goes west to Joppa, a seaport town, and gets on a ship that's going west. And again, there's debate on exactly where Tarshish was, but there's a good bit of thought that it's to Spain. That's a long ways. In other words, he was departing. What does he want to do? It says, "Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Oh, did Jonah think that the Lord wasn't there? Certainly, he would have known about Psalm 139. Psalm 139, in the first section, talks about how God knows everything. He understands our thoughts afar off. In the next section, it talks about his omnipresence. He's present everywhere. You know, if I go here, there he is. If I go down there, there he is. He's everywhere. And then in the next section, it talks about how he can do amazingly powerful things. And certainly Jonah would have known about that. And certainly Jonah knew he couldn't get away from God. In fact, when you get further in the story, he freely acknowledges that God is the God of the sea, right where he was. And he tells the sailors, here's what you do. Throw me in and the sea will get quiet. Well, now, wait a minute. How would that happen? It's because that same God was right there to deal with that thing. It shows that Jonah knew he had not departed from God in the sense of getting away from God's presence in what we call God's presence. But when it says here that he went to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, he was departing spiritually from God's presence in terms of being ready to do God's bidding. In other words, I'm quitting the ministry. I'm quitting being a prophet. No way, I'm not going. I'm not going to Nineveh like you said. I'm going to go the other way. That's my decision. Now, I have a book at home, and the title of it is called The Adventures of a Deserter. It's a study on the book of Jonah. God is a very skilled chess player. You know the game of chess? You have all these different pieces with different kinds of moves, and you have to anticipate what the other guy might do. So you say, well, I think I'll move my queen over here. But then he'll move his bishop over there. And then I'll need to move my knight over here. And then he'll move his pawn up here. Oops, that's going to cause me a big problem. Well, then I better not move my queen over here in the first place. You see, that's how you play chess. You're thinking about what the other person would do if you do these things. And so you say, oops, I don't want to do that because that will cause me a problem down here. Well, Jonah is not a very good chess player. But God is a very good chess player. You see, just think about this. God actually opens the door for what Jonah wants to do. Remember Romans chapter 1? God brings his wrath to effect right now by opening the door in front of people to do wicked things even more. That is a huge judgment of God, a huge exhibition of his wrath. And so God says, Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And it was an assignment that Jonah didn't want to do. So Jonah decided, I'm going to go west instead of east. Well, he was successful. No lions met him on the road. No soldiers threatened him. He's going fine. And he goes down to Joppa. He's down at the coast. And guess what? There is a ship right there. And it's heading for Tarshish. Oh, great. That's exactly what I'd like to go. And the captain was congenial. And Jonah had the money for the fare. And so he goes down into the ship, verse 3. And then it says in verse 5 that he actually went down into the lowest part of the ship. You see what Jonah is doing? He's going down to Joppa. And he's going down into the ship. And he's going down into the lowest part of the ship. And it's all working fine. That's what so many people think. It's all working fine. You know what God is doing? Just opening the doors in front of him. A good chess player does that. Here, would you like to have this bishop? Take it. Would you like to have this knight? Take it. And he's thinking, you take that and you take that and boom, checkmate. And the weather is fine. The sailing is so good. Isn't that wonderful? And then, after Jonah is out on the sea, God sends a storm. Didn't send the storm ahead of time. If he'd have sent the storm ahead of time, Jonah wouldn't have gone. The sailors would have said, it's too stormy. We can't do this. So God sends a great wind, a tempest on the sea. So it's impossible for Jonah to escape. And the seamen are so worried. Oh, dear, this is terrible. Well, these men are used to being on the sea. They're accustomed to a few storms. So, verse 4, the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. I mean, it's pretty bad. Then the mariners were afraid. So you can see this is much worse than usual. And every man cries out to his God. How much good did it do? None. And threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Oh, Jonah is peaceful. His conscience isn't bothering him very much. Doesn't seem like it. He's just getting along fine. If you ever wondered about people who know the true God and they do wicked things, how do they ever manage to sleep well at night? Well, just like Jonah was sleeping just fine. And the captain evidently came and woke him up. He says, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from, and what is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Oh, he didn't fear him enough. I'd say that. Well, he's getting his education that God is a great chess player, although I'm sure they weren't using those kind of terms, but you know what we're talking about. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. You know, God is increasing the pressure. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now notice, the seamen are terribly frightened. They want to do everything they can. They throw away all the cargo. It doesn't really help. And so they're finding out who's the problem here. And they find out it's Jonah. And they find out that he was fleeing away from the presence of the Lord, the one who's in charge of the sea. Oh dear, no wonder they got even more frightened. This man has offended the sea god. And it turns out that that god is also in charge of the land. Now what are they going to do? They're in a terrible dilemma. This guy is the problem. If they harbor him, well then this god of the sea and the land might be unhappy at them for keeping the guy. But if they destroy him or torture him or do something else, well then this god that he serves might be against them for messing with this god's man. So you see, they've got a problem. So they say, "What should we do to you to make the sea quit this?" And Jonah said, "Just throw me in, and the sea will stop." Well, that shows you that he knew something about his God. I mean, as far as we know, there was no individual that ever saw a miracle like that before. But he knows that his God is powerful. So, throw me in. Well, that didn't sound like too good of an idea to them. After all, if this God is the kind of God that makes this storm come up because this man just ran away, well then what if they throw him in the sea? What will he do to them? So they thought, well, okay, let's row as much as we can. Hopefully we can make it to the shore. You see, some of the ancient mariners, they didn't take the most direct route. They would go on the sea not terribly far from the shore, and that would help them with their navigation. If they had some trouble, they could get closer to the land. Well, anyway, they tried really hard to do that and it didn't help. So finally, they prayed to God. They said, "Lord, you've done what you've chosen. You've done what pleases you." Notice what a contrast it is to Jonah later on in the book. They said, "You, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." And Jonah, later on in the book, is very displeased when God did what pleased him. So I just wanted to make a note of that so that you could think about that as we get to the next part. And so they toss him in. And just imagine, the sea stopped raging. Now, if the wind is very tempestuous and stirs the sea up, and so the waves are really going high, and all of a sudden the wind would stop blowing, what would happen to the waves? The waves would keep going. In other words, you have another job to do if you're going to have a miracle. One is stopping the wind, and the other is stopping the waves even if the wind did stop, because the waves would keep going. Jesus did a similar thing, remember? Peace, be still. And the wind stopped and the waves stopped. So you have an amazing miracle here. And the men who are sailors, they knew, oh, look at that. I mean, this God is powerful. They'd never seen anything like it before. Never. And so they feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows, which meant that they were making promises about something they were going to do. Maybe it's some kind of offering that they were going to offer to God when they got to shore. I don't think they had very much stuff to offer at that point. I mean, they threw out most of the stuff, the cargo, so they weren't offering that. Maybe they had a few trinkets along with them that were very valuable. Maybe they offered those. I don't know what they offered, but they took vows to do something else, either change their ways or maybe to offer God something else when they got to shore. And so they are very impressed with this God. Well, what was happening to Jonah about then? You know, when you throw somebody overboard, the velocity of their fall makes them sink under the water really fast. And they go, choo! And there's a big fish waiting down there. Just opened his mouth and slurped Jonah right in. You know what God actually did? God saved Jonah's life by having the fish swallow him up. I mean, he would have drowned if that hadn't happened. So God is having mercy by putting him in the fish. And what God did was he gave him a submarine ride for a while and gave him time to think. He realized, I am not in very good shape down here. He knew he was inside some sea creature, and it was a fish, or sometimes you hear the term whale. We don't know exactly what it was. And there have been big debates about whether a fish that size could swallow a person and all that kind of stuff. But you notice what it says, God had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. So it doesn't have to be like an ordinary fish. It could have been different. I mean, we don't have to quibble about this kind of stuff. You see, the people who love to discredit the Word of God, they love to talk about those kind of things. And they missed the point that if God wanted to, he could prepare a fish just like what he wanted to do that job. So Jonah is down there for 3 days and three nights. I'm sure it seemed like all night to him. He probably couldn't tell that much. That's just part of the record. I'm sure there was no light down there inside that thing. And so he's down there, and notice what it says. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. You know, when somebody is in affliction, they begin to pray. And so many times, we are like that. We're getting along fine. Things are going okay. We feel good about life. And we're not praying very much. And then something really upsets our little equilibrium. And we start thinking, oh, I need some help. I mean, I can't fix this. God, can you help me? Well, Jonah knew he couldn't fix this problem. He was down inside that fish, and it was probably a pretty good-sized one. And that fish had swallowed him up, and he was expecting to get dissolved down there. Now notice what happens here. God gave him more of what he wanted. You see, he wanted to leave his assignment. He was fleeing from the presence of the Lord in the sense of being God's spokesman. He was giving up the ministry. I mean, he obviously knew that he was still where God had jurisdiction, but he fled from the presence of the Lord in the sense of, I am not going to do the assignment. And so he wants to get away from the presence of the Lord. Okay, Jonah, here's your opportunity. You get thrown into the sea, and then you get swallowed by a big fish. Notice chapter 2, verse 1, Jonah describes himself as being in the belly of Sheol. That is the place of the dead. So he knows this is a terminal illness. It's not illness exactly, but you understand what we mean here. It's a terminal activity. He's finished. And so it's like out of the belly of Sheol, the place of the dead ones. I'm not dead yet, but I'm soon going to be. He knows that there is absolutely no hope except in God. And in verse 3, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The flood surrounded me. All your billows and waves passed over me. So you see, here's Jonah, who wanted to get away from the presence of God in the sense of rejecting the assignment God had given him. So God says, you want to be a little farther? I'll put you in the fish. And that fish could swim way down, of course. Verse 4, Jonah says, I've been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. In other words, there's hope here. From that strange vantage point, he actually says he's going to look toward God's holy temple. And that relates to verse 2, where he cries out from Sheol, the depths of Sheol. Verse 6, he says, well, verse 5, the waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, verse 6, or I went down to the foundations of the mountains. You see, it's like he's going down, down, down. You remember he went down to Joppa, then he went down into the ship, and then he went down to the lowest part of the ship. Well, God says, okay, you want to go down? I'm going to let you go down. I mean, many times God gives people what they want, and he gives them more and more of it until they get sick of it. I imagine that by the time this was over, Jonah was glad to start going up. He says in verse 6, the earth with its bars closed on me forever. In other words, it's like, I'm going down here and I'll never get out of this place. And then he says, yet you brought my life from the pit. You see how that connects with Sheol there in verse 2. And so in affliction, he prayed. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. My prayer went up to you into your holy temple. So God hears even from that kind of place. You know, it's so wonderful to read the scripture and realize that if you've been a very bad person, but if you repent, God hears and has mercy. That's just truly amazing. And so his prayer reached God in his holy temple, and God answered that prayer. But notice Jonah's attitude here, verses 8 and 9. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. It's so easy to get your mind focused on what is worthless and hope that that worthless thing is going to be a benefit to you. And when you do that, you are actually forsaking your own mercy. But he says, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And so God simply spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. You can see here a picture of complete control. God is in complete control of his universe. And that brings us then to the second major section in the book of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, chapter 3, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. In other words, Jonah, I haven't changed my mind. I haven't changed the assignment. Now you've had a little excursion, free of charge, with some excitement that you weren't planning for. And you can see that when I say something, I mean it. I'm telling you again. I'm giving you another opportunity. And so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Now notice, Nineveh here repents. The people evidently repented first. Can you see why? Because they heard the message first. Jonah is just entering in. He isn't going to the king's throne right away. He just entered into the city and started saying, 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And as they hear this, they repent. And the king repents. I mean, you imagine these haughty Assyrian kings who are used to just trampling on anybody viciously if they get in their way. And he takes off his robe and covers himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Something big is going on. And then he calls this proclamation, let neither man nor beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. And let them be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Now, do you get the picture here? You have these animals, you don't let them eat anything, you don't let them drink anything. What are they going to be doing? You see, it's a picture of the whole city, all the people and all the animals crying out. That's the picture. Notice the king repented and he issued an order for corporate repentance. In other words, public acknowledgement of sin. You know, sometimes people think, well, yes, you know, we did the wrong thing. So they just privately repent. This needed to have a public acknowledgement of sin. That is very important. And so even the animals are crying out. Of course, they're not sinners, but it emphasizes the picture. I mean, the whole city was crying out, and the hope was that God might have mercy. It says, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring them, and he did not do it. And that brings us to chapter 4. Jonah was greatly displeased. So, he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Now wait a minute, Jonah. You know that this God has abundant kindness and slow to anger? How do you know that? He knew it from the scriptures, but he also knew it because God had rescued him from the belly of the fish, from this hopeless place. And so now he is very angry that God is slow to anger for someone else and merciful and relents in relation to judgment. And he says, now therefore, O Lord, please take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live. And so the Lord is working with Jonah's heart now. He says, is it right for you to be angry? Well, that's a good question. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. So he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade because he wanted to see what's going to happen to the city. Now, the earlier verses said that God had relented in relation to the judgment he was going to bring. But I don't know how much Jonah knew in terms of what God was pronouncing in relation to the city at this point. But at least he must have been hoping that somehow it would get destroyed anyway. So he's sitting there, waiting and watching, because he's hoping to see it get destroyed. And so, verse 6, God is going to help Jonah understand the wrong attitude in his own heart. And God works another miracle sequence for his specific benefit. He made a little plant come up that would grow really fast. So it would be so interesting to see how fast that thing was growing. And it made shade over this booth, and it just made it so much more comfortable in there. So God is making Jonah comfortable. He's sitting there, hoping that God will make all those Ninevites very uncomfortable. And then the next day, God prepared a worm. And this worm somehow smote that plant in a way that it withered. And then God sends a vehement east wind, and it's blowing, and the sun is beating down on Jonah's head, and it's beating down hard. It's making him very uncomfortable, and he feels terrible. In fact, it says he grew faint, and so he wishes death again. You see, he says, it's better for me to die than live, verse 3, and now he says, it is better for me to die than to live. So that's putting an envelope around that section. And God shows him his folly. He said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Now notice how Jonah responds. Do you think Jonah says, it is right for me to be angry even to death? I don't think so. It was more like this. It is right for me to be angry even to death. Now imagine talking to God like that. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. In other words, you were so concerned about this plant that you had nothing to do with in terms of it appearing or in terms of it dying. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? You see, God even more should have pity on the people of Nineveh that he had made, and he even has pity on the cattle. And there the book stops. Interesting place to end, isn't it? You know, sometimes an author ends a book at a certain place to get you to think. Oh, what's going on here? We don't know who the author of the book of Jonah is. It maybe was Jonah himself. Certainly whoever wrote the book would have been conversant with Jonah, you would think, because he tells about what he prayed when he was in the belly of the fish. So it might have been Jonah who wrote it. It might have been somebody else. We don't know. And yet Jonah had this bad attitude. And God was concerned about Jonah. It's not that, oh, God is concerned about this big city. Let's get it to repent. We don't care about Jonah. God is concerned about Jonah. God wants Jonah's heart to change. See. Now, one of the questions you can ask is, why was Jonah's preaching so effective? I mean, this is an unwilling preacher. He doesn't even want his audience to respond to his message with repentance. He doesn't want it to happen. How was it that he was so effective? Well, you might like to glance at Luke chapter 11, verse 29. While the crowds were thickly gathered together, Jesus began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." How did Jonah become a sign to the Ninevites? I think he became a sign to the Ninevites by virtue of the experience that he had when he refused the direction of God. And he went down to Joppa, and down to the ship, and down into the lowest part of the ship. And then God wasn't at a loss of what to do. God could reach him right there in that spot and say, you want to go deeper? You want to go down farther? I can fix that for you too. And so then he goes down into the sea, and then he goes down into the fish's mouth, and he goes down into the fish's belly, and then the fish goes down probably even further. Until Jonah says, I'm down at the roots of the mountains. I'll never get out of here. And then Jonah repents. And then God had mercy. And he told the fish, okay, good job. Go up now and go to where it's shallow enough that you know, you can belch him out on the dry ground. You see, very likely, what do you think happened? When the sailors saw that the wind had stopped and the sea was calm, do you think they said, oh, well, great, sailing's great, let's keep going to Tarshish? Do you think so? I don't think so. There wasn't any use going to Tarshish. They didn't have anything to haul there. So where would they go? They would go to the shore at some place. And what do you think they said? We had a nice ride. Do you think they said that? I doubt it. It's like, do you know what happened to us? We left Joppa so many days ago, and the storm came up like we've never seen. And so we threw out the cargo. It didn't help. Things got worse and worse. And so we prayed to our gods. It didn't help. And so we thought, we better cast lots to find out whose fault this is. And here the one guy was down there sleeping. So we got him up there. We cast lots and fell on him. And so we interrogated him and asked him what the deal was. And he told us that he was fleeing from the presence of God, the one who had made sea and dry land, the God of the Hebrews. We asked him, well, what should we do? So this God helps us out. He said, throw me into the sea, then it'll calm down. So we didn't really want to. We tried to row really hard. It didn't help. And finally, we just prayed to that God and said, oh, have mercy on us. Don't hold us to account for this man's life. And so we tossed him in there and whoosh, the storm stopped just like that. Amazing! Now, I suspect they got to shore quicker than Jonah got to shore, don't you think? So they're spreading this tale. This tale is going along the shore. They're spreading this tale. You know where all the sailors are talking to each other and they tell other people and stuff. This tale is spreading. And after 3 days and three nights, the fish felt a little bit like burping. And so he went over to the shore somewhere and burped Jonah out. Now, I don't know, but I wouldn't be surprised if somebody saw him get burped out. Maybe there were some observers there. Maybe Jonah met a few of those sailors as he was walking along. Who knows? We don't know those details. Those are parts of the story I'd like to know. But I would be inclined to think that somebody saw this fish belch Jonah out. What do you think Jonah looked like by then? I don't think he looked too fancy. You know, that fish's stomach would have had some acidic properties that would not be too, how shall you call it, these lotions and creams people put on you to make their skin nice and smooth and wonderful. I don't think his skin was getting that kind of treatment, do you? I wouldn't be surprised if it looked sort of blotchy. You know, here's some place where the seaweeds were wrapped around his head, and so the acidic stuff didn't get on that part as much. And then here's somewhere where it was bare, and maybe it was all bleached, and he probably looked pretty bad. And you see, I think it's very likely that somebody accompanied him to Nineveh and vouched for his story. That would be my guess. Because the New Testament says, Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites. Jonah became a sign. Here's this prophet, and he says, 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. How's he a sign to them? Well, this story would have come along with him, I think, that he had taken a little fish ride. Oh, if that God of the Hebrews can take a disobedient prophet who decided to go on a journey in the opposite direction and catch him with a fish and transport him back to the shore and say, now get going, you go tell Nineveh. What else could he do? We don't want to find out. You see, God dealing with Jonah at the sea was proof that he was not merely a local God. That's what the people in that era used to believe. You had the God for this territory, and the God for this territory, and the God for this territory. And each God minded his own business. You don't have to worry about those gods over there. Well, this God has shown that his business is everywhere. And he can just pluck his prophet and stuff him into that fish and send him back this other way and send him over there to your place and start proclaiming a bunch of judgment. You better watch out. So you see, Jonah became a sign to these Ninevites. You better watch out. How is this relevant to the nation of Israel? God is a God of judgment. He is not messing around. And I think that's one of the reasons it's so important for us to study these historical books and to study these prophets. Because it's so easy in our day to think you can just sort of mess around with God. You can just sort of, I know he says we should do this and not this, but you know, he shouldn't mind too much if we do 90% this and then 10% of that. Or whatever. And these pictures help us see that God is going to deal with all these things. Notice, God pronounced judgment on Nineveh because of its wickedness. You see, the wickedness had come up before him. And he said, 40 days and you're done. Now the prophets had been speaking to Israel regarding wickedness for years and years and years, and the nation has not repented after many years. So the nation of Israel should have paid attention to this big object lesson. You know, Jonah preached a message that in essence said, if you people don't repent, you're done. 40 days is all you've got. Well, now, if God said that about the Ninevites, you see how you could interpret this? You could interpret it a couple ways. You could say, well, we aren't nearly as bad as them. Thank you. I mean, we don't chop people's noses off. We don't chop people's ears off. We don't skin them alive. We don't burn them alive. We don't do all that stuff. So we aren't as bad, so we can keep dawdling along. You see, God is saying, no matter how bad you were, if you repent, you can have mercy. But at the same time, he is saying, did you see Jonah? He thought that he could just do something a little different, take a little vacation for a while, or resign permanently from the ministry. You know what? He had to learn some things, and I had to teach him the hard way. And if I can pluck Jonah out of the ship and into the fish and out of the fish and send him back to Nineveh, I can do whatever I want. So you better listen up. And then when the Ninevites repented, it's like, yes, judgment is coming for you people in Israel, and you had better repent. And then God is a God of mercy. You see, God actually desired to give the vicious Ninevites an opportunity to repent. He wanted them to have an opportunity to repent, and he wanted to forgive them. That's an amazing thing. Sometimes our attitude is, well, we don't want to forgive that person. They did such bad stuff. Ugh! We don't want to forgive them. See, God isn't like that. He actually wants people to repent, and he wants to forgive them. And God would desire to forgive the wickedness of Israel. But that kind of mercy is conditional upon what? Repentance. So what is this book of Jonah? This episode of Jonah? The episode with Nineveh. It is a loud statement to Israel as well. Wake up! Repent. Now, do you notice? Things are not as they seem on the surface. The northern kingdom was prospering wonderfully in terms of expansion of their territory. Things were going much better. And those wicked Ninevites, I mean, God in heaven told them, you better repent. And they narrowly escaped. That just shows how bad they are. I'm sure glad we aren't that bad. You see how you could interpret it that way. But when you understand spiritual matters, you won't interpret it that way. You know, again and again, there are things that are events in life, situations that arise, that only the spiritual mind will see properly. And the one who is inclined not to follow God will see in it more reasons to continue not following God. So, for next time, study the book of Hosea, because Hosea was prophesying during this time also. And I might try to do a survey of the whole book of Hosea, or I might just pick out a certain chapter or two to go into more detail. I haven't decided yet. So study the whole book. It won't hurt you a bit. In fact, it'll be very good for you. That's one of the things about the Bible. It's a wonderful thing. Okay, does anybody have any questions or comments that you want to make?